Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. Today's discussion covers Romans chapter 12. This is part 3, so if you've missed the first two, just go back and enjoy. At the beginning, when we started talking Romans, Bob, we talked about the Christian attitude toward God. That was in the first two verses. And then in 3 through 16, we're going to be talking about the Christian attitude toward other Christians, generally. We've covered humility. We went through quite a list, difference in functions. And now we've come to verse 9, speaking of the love of the brothers.
Romans 12 and verse 9.
Could you read it?
Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good.
Yeah, I'm going to do a digression even from my own notes on this thing. You preached a sermon yesterday on hypocrisy. Thought it was awesome. It was just outstanding for me. Could you talk about it just a little bit?
Well, I was preaching from Luke chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Plain, and Jesus is giving a series of proverbs about what a true disciple looks like, and then to contrast that with what a hypocrite is like.
And you were looking at specifically verse 39 to 45, I believe.
Yes, and these were specific ways to know whether you're really a Christian or you're just a hypocrite. But I pointed out in my sermon that it's really kind of counterintuitive, because true Christians, when they read teachings about warnings against hypocrisy,
yes,
true Christians cringe a little bit, because we all know that we got some of that in us.
We aren't perfect.
Yeah,
it's
yeah,
true.
We know that I really don't live out as much as I wish what I really believe. But that's not bad that you feel that way, because you care what Jesus said. Now, the irony is that the actual hypocrite has no clue. He doesn't believe he is one. The hypocrite says, it's not me. I'm not like other men, you know. And the hypocrite is actually self-deluded.
I thought that was excellent. Well, it brings it into line here, because let love be without hypocrisy. So what's he saying?
We're commanded to love. We know that's the key commands of the New Testament, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our neighbor as ourself. But he's concerned that love is literally, he used the alpha privative and the hypokritos, the Greek word for hypocrite, without acting or without pretense. In other words, this is love that is something that comes from the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of grace in our heart. Earlier in Romans 5, we saw that the love of God is poured out in our heart by the Holy Spirit. That this is love that motivates the Christian from the inside out. It's a motivating factor. And it's not the idea that I need to act kind of syrupy or lovey, and so everybody thinks I look like a good Christian.
Okay. What does it mean? That we have to focus on the Lord? We have to focus on...
No, that we genuine... What it really means is that we, in this case, because it talks about our relationships to one another,
yes,
is that we generally do love God's people in a way that they're the family of God, and we care about their best interests.
Excellent.
So caring about somebody's best interests may not appear in some people's eyes to be loving, because it might involve bringing correction. But it nevertheless is motivated that what I as a Christian am concerned about with my brothers and sisters in Christ is what's best, that God is going to bless them, and what is in their best interest.
That's perfect. Leon Morris talks about it as centering on the needs and welfares of the one loved, meaning brothers and sisters.
Mm-hmm.
And I like that. It's an outward focus, all right? Another comment he made was, does whatever necessary to meet those needs. We're talking about the expression of love. It isn't just saying it.
Yeah, agape is the Greek word here that's used for love, is something that motivates someone to take action. And we can see that throughout the Bible in the Sermon on the Mount, the parables, or the Gospel of John. And in 1 John, there's the story of the Good Samaritan. And then there's the example of God himself who loved, so he sent his son, John 3:16.
Yes.
And he showed us love because he laid down his life for us, 1 John 3:16. So anytime that you see teaching about agape love, there's always connected with it the idea of a love that takes action for the benefit of somebody else.
There were four scriptures that had come to mind, and one of them was Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39, and it was just quoting, what's the greatest commandment?
Yes, love.
The basic idea, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, etc. That one we've heard. 1 Peter 4:8 said, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. This is a theme that's going to keep popping up in Scripture, isn't it? No hypocrisy. Anything else you want to comment on that about the evil and clinging to what's good?
Abhor evil. I think that this is interesting that you find this in the context of genuine or sincere love, because there are those who mischaracterize love as some sort of a syrupy sentimentality, especially attached to religious liberalism. As I grew up as a young man, I was in a church that was characterized by religious liberalism.
Okay.
And their idea of love was looking at life through rose-colored glasses. The good Lord is a loving God. And there was lacking this idea of abhorring evil. In other words, they looked at it almost as unloving to rebuke evil and to call it what it is.
Wow.
And the word for abhor is a good translation in New American Standard. It's a very strong word for a very strong, negative, repelling response to something.
Yes.
So agape love in a Christian doesn't cause the Christian to overlook evil or to accept evil or to allow the existence of evil, but to actually abhor it. These two things go together. So we abhor evil and cling to what is good. Christian love does that in our hearts. Now, the word cling there is to glue, to be glued to.
Oh, okay. I like the comment about evil. The word is abhor. It's not ignore.
Yeah, exactly.
Big difference.
Well, I run into people regularly who think that it's an evil thing to correct error, or it's an evil thing to call evil evil. And there's sort of an influence, I think, by liberalism that wants to just see everything as good in its own right and not notice evil.
If we think good about it, it'll be better.
Well, you mentioned that verse. It says love covers a multitude of sins. It also says in James, if any of you stray from the truth, he who converts a sinner from the error of his way covers a multitude of sins. So you have a loving thing to correct error, not to tolerate it.
Amen. How about verse 10?
It says here, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor.
How does one do this?
Well, we should point out what it is. Brotherly love is from the Greek word Philadelphia. It's just like the word for the name of the city here in America. Mm-hmm. So brotherly love would be the sort of like family love, and it sees the body of Christ as the family of God and the members thereof as brothers and sisters in Christ.
Right.
And so we have a family attachment, and this devoted is also meaning very affectionate in a family sense, in a good, loving family. The way that we show brotherly love and show devotion to the family of God is to see others as more important than we are.
Wow.
To attend first to the needs of the other. And you can see that in a family setting. Look at what mothers have to do. A mother has to give selflessly, continually, to a baby that doesn't yet have the capabilities to give anything practical back.
It's amazing.
And so that's the sort of love he's talking about that should be in the body of Christ.
What's interesting, though, again, I go to Morris. He talks about this as being unique to Christians. How?
Well, he's talking about the language, the Greek words, and how they were applied. This is a uniquely Christian idea.
Okay. A couple of words are pretty strong. One is devoted. That's not just sort of a head nod or a little bit of a light feeling. Mm-hmm. Devoted is a heavy word. And honor?
Yeah, honor. That's a good translation. So you see others as important, and you show honor to the good qualities that you see God working in the people in the body of Christ with whom you're in fellowship.
What would you say to the concept that this is based on humility?
It's necessary to have humility if this is going to come to the forefront. If a person's lacking humility, then they're wanting to get honor from everybody around them.
Bingo.
Christian virtues are such that we would be humble and see how badly we need the people around us.
Well, it's interesting how much attitude comes through in this. It's just love be without hypocrisy. Your attitude's got to be that your focus is on the right things. Here you've got devoted to one another. You don't do that unless you've got a high regard for the other person.
I should point out, because it just happens to be that I'm preaching through this Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6 the last couple of weeks and next week again, So I'm thinking about these same kind of character qualities.
Yes, yes.
One of the things to keep in mind is that these aren't just a list of, let's say, laws that as we are, we just got to try to go do it. All right. These type of virtues grow out of a character that is built within Christians by God's grace.
Yes.
So as we are partaking of the means of grace and God is graciously working in us, he builds Christian character. And what Paul is giving us here is a set of principles and truths to be sort of a standard you could look at to see what Christian character looks like. And if you don't see this, then you got to wonder, is the grace of God at work in my life or not?
Exactly. Point you were making Sunday was that the only way you're going to get there is with a circumcised heart.
Yes.
We're not going to do this on our own power.
If you just make these a system of ethics devoid of the power,
yes,
which some do, it's called having a form of religion, Eusebian, and denying the power thereof. And yes. 2 Timothy talks about that. Then all you've got is, okay, those are nice ideals. And who wouldn't want to live in a society like that? Or who wouldn't want to be able to live up to those? But if our heart is full of bitter envying, full of lust, full of anger, full of all kinds of bad stuff,
yes,
this is just a list that we'll never see, we'll never live for, okay? But if the grace of God is working in our hearts, then this is what it looks like. And I would say that whether it's a church or family or whatever, if these things are lacking, then having this list that Paul gave us would give us sort of a diagnostic tool to say, something is seriously amiss. Am I really a Christian? Is God really working in my heart?
We should take a look.
Yeah.
That's right. Now he shifts over into some practical advice for about the next six verses, verses 11 through 16. And verse 11 says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Not lagging in diligence. What, don't be lazy?
Well, the word diligent there actually is a word that could be translated zeal.
Oh.
Which is kind of like boiling over,
right?
Boiling. Be fervent is boiling, diligent is zeal. And there's an imperative in the Greek. It's interesting that I learned this when I took Greek in Bible college, and I read it in scholarly works and commentaries, but it never really is translated the way they tell you it should be.
Hmm.
And I don't know why that is. When you have a negated imperative, may is the negative, and then an imperative.
Yes.
It means stop doing something.
All right.
So a lot of times, for example, if you hear fear not, literally it says stop fearing.
Quit fearing, yes.
Okay. So that's the way the construction is here.
Okay.
But I think that the reason they translate it the way it is that when it's in a general command and it's not Paul looking at somebody at the moment actually doing it, it has the sense of don't do it.
All right.
Okay. So stop being lazy, or literally do not be lazy.
Okay.
So being lazy is not a Christian virtue.
Well, there was a double direction this could have gone. And one was sloth, which is laziness and you know, whatever. And the other was indifference. Which side of this is this on?
Well, if the goal is zeal, diligence,
yes,
then indifference is certainly the opposite of that, too. It's falling short of it.
We talk of range of meaning sometimes, and it feels to me like there's a little bit of range in here, and a lot of it's covered.
So we are not lazy, but zealous and boiling over in spirit. Now, the word spirit can be human spirit or Holy Spirit. Context has to tell us.
Is this a not lukewarm situation?
Absolutely. If you think about the Laodicean church that was lukewarm, and really what it meant was useless.
Useless.
God didn't save somebody and put them into the body of Christ because he intended for them to be useless.
We had diligence, fervent in spirit, which is kind of the other side, and serving the Lord. Is he talking about the focus of it all?
Well, I was mentioning that the spirit here can mean the human spirit or Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Or another way, both, the human spirit as alive in the Holy Spirit. But being alive in the spirit, we serve God with devotion. In fact, the word serve in its root has the word slave in it.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. Doulos, and only it's a bigger word than that.
That's focused.
Serve like a slave would.
Okay.
Remember Luke 17, the servant that came in, and then he has to serve his master
first.
Yes. And when he's done doing all that, he says, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done what's required of me.
Oh, man.
It's an interesting process preaching through Luke, because you can sure preach yourself under conviction.
Well, you made a comment too that I think it was MacArthur is preaching it, and he's been doing it for how long?
12 years.
Oh, that's amazing. All right, verse 12, what have you got?
Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Now, there's going to be a long string of participles in the Greek, and they're descriptive phrases that would describe what character qualities Paul wants to see in the Christian church.
Excellent. When we got to rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer, I had a couple of notes about the idea of eyes on the prize. That was my comment.
Well, hope here, probably the blessed hope, in my opinion. The blessed hope is the true Christian hope, which is assurance that future promises will be fulfilled, that one day we'll be like Christ in perfection, in the sense of being conformed to the image of Christ. And therefore, things aren't always as they should be in this life. In fact, they never are. Kind of an understatement there.
Amen.
So whether it's at your job or in your family or in your church, if you're a Christian, you know for a fact things aren't the way they will be when the kingdom of God is fully come, when Christ returns and everything's as it should be.
Amen.
Okay. So our hope is not that we can make this world into paradise and solve every problem, but that we could live with hope and rejoicing in the Lord, knowing that this isn't the end. This is not all that there is. And that, yes, we will have tribulation and problems in this life, but we have the assurance that it's all settled and Christ is coming again for us.
Absolutely. Perfect. What about the faithful in prayer? Speaking of that as a means of grace?
Well, I believe that prayer is a means of grace. Notice also, when I was talking about that hope, it says persevering in tribulation.
Yes.
That the word persevering is hupomeno, and it's a strong word. It means to stay under. So we're in a difficult battle. There's a lot of affliction. It's going to be that way, but our hope is that Christ is returning, and it's all going to be different.
Interesting. The comment that I had was, it's not just putting up with, it's rather a steadfast enduring in tribulation. You're not just tolerating. It's like, I'm here.
Yeah, hupomeno basically means to stay under or stay put.
Wow, that's
and
strong.
And one of the ways that will help us doing that is being devoted to prayer, persistent, habitual prayer, bringing things to God, asking God for his supernatural intervention in our lives, praying for those around us, praying for our church, praying for our families, and praying that we would be given grace to endure when the temptation is to just get sick of all the battles.
And why would we do that? No, why would we take it in prayer?
Prayer is a Christian privilege. Jesus said that he would hear us, and that we have access to the throne of grace, and that we have God who hears our prayers and who is at work to care for us and to bring us along to where we need to be.
Why is it so easy to forget that? I mean, man, you get into trouble. I mean, you know, life's troubles, and that isn't the first thing that comes to mind sometimes.
No, usually the first thing that comes to mind is either worry or take some silly action that may not be the right thing to do.
Isn't that ridiculous?
Well, it's...
We do it. It's human nature.
That's why we need the Bible telling us what we really ought to be doing to try to mitigate our natural tendency.
We're continuing verse 13 with more of the list, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality.
This is a sign. If you see these things, if you see the joy and you see perseverance and you see prayer and you see generous people, it's a sign that the grace of God is at work amongst the people. And it's something to rejoice in. We just saw something like that lately, didn't we?
There was a need in our church, and all we did was ask folks if they'd like to help out a little bit. And it was just an amazing blessing.
Yeah, it was unbelievable how generous. We don't have a very big church, but anyhow, there was a very serious need.
Yes.
With a family because it was caused by an illness.
Yes.
Creating a huge financial problem. And so we, instead of doing a fundraiser, this, that, we just said, here's the need, such and so Sunday, we're going to take up an extra offering and whatever you'd want to give towards that. Right. And it was amazingly generous. Right. So, but that's just a sign that God's working.
Yes.
We're not so great. We're sinners saved by grace. But, you know, when people love God, they love one another. When they love one another and they see a member of the body hurting, that motivates them to take action.
Amen.
And that's not unique. That's not the first time that's happened. I'm sure it happens all over the world where there's Christians, if indeed the grace of God's at work because people are truly converted.
Amen. Well, it was nice to see.
Yeah.
And the hospitality?
Well, the word for practicing denotes vigorous effort. And hospitality was really a big issue in the first century.
Sure.
Because traveling was very dangerous, very difficult, very slow. You just didn't get on a plane and fly somewhere, you know.
And now it's just, it's fast, but it's difficult.
It's fast if you can actually get through the security and get on the plane and get your luggage there. But
amazing.
But in those days, there may have been a few places where you could pay to stay. But most of the time, people traveling were dependent on the hospitality of strangers just for their survival. Christians were known for practicing that kind of hospitality to strangers.
It's interesting that two parts to that. One is that those people really needed a place to stay, etc. Now, generally speaking, we can find a place and it's safe and it's warm and dry and etc. But there's also something very nice about being able to fellowship with somebody at the other end of the line.
Yeah.
So there's a reason for hospitality.
Well, you see that the more rural or isolated people are, the more they're like that. I've noticed. I grew up on a farm. And now I live in a big city. I'm not saying there's no hospitality in a city, but people tend to get annoyed when people come banging on their door, or, you know,
yes,
or whatever is going on. But when you're out in a rural area and you're by yourself a lot, somebody coming by was an event to get excited about. Yeah. And my dad was so much that way. He loved showing hospitality, and anybody that came by, he treated them like it was his long lost best friend.
My little world. We used to go to Mackville, North Dakota, 70 miles west of Grand Forks. There's nothing out there except Mackville. Anyway, small towns. But to come to any door, it was impossible to get away without coffee, cookies, and about an hour's worth of conversation. You didn't make a quick stop. It was always that.
Yes, absolutely.
Amazing. Anyway, it's a wonderful touch. Okay, that's the practical side. But verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Okay, now we're getting a little tougher.
Well, I know. Absolutely. It's something that's going to take a major dose of God's grace.
Yeah, but why is he asking us to do that?
Well, I think if you look in the bigger scheme here, now let's just look at the context.
Okay. All right,
he's getting into an area that he's going to deal with more straightforward in the end of this book about how we deal with our enemies, not paying back evil for evil.
Yes.
Okay, so Christians have always had enemies. It's our nature to end up with enemies because our message is an offense. Okay.
Yes, it is.
Our message at the cross is a foolishness to the Greeks, an offensive to the Jews. And we're commanded by Jesus Christ to go out and preach the gospel. So we're telling people that they're on their way to hell, that they need to repent. And this does not create friends, it creates enemies. And it offends people.
Amen.
So because the message is offensive, even if that's part of why it's so important, it comes packaged correctly that we aren't offensive in non-necessary ways because the message is enough offense. But we end up with enemies who curse us. We end up people that do evil to us and having a hard time being at peace. This will all come up later. Tempted to take revenge. We're told not to do that. And then you can see, in as it goes into Romans 13, I'll start talking about the civil authorities, and it's their job to deal with the evildoers.
Mm-hmm.
So I think part of this big picture here of blessing and cursing not is that Christians do not get the idea that they're supposed to take up arms or somehow be the enforcers in the society so that we're going to force everybody to be the way we want them to be or to try to create the kingdom on earth. Because we're not going to be able to subjugate our enemies and throw them in jail or beat them into submission to force them to do what we want or to believe what we want. Now, Christians have tried to do that in church history, but it's an evil thing.
But if we're going to try to do this, and I had some notes on it also, but believers have a firm instruction how to behave toward the persecutors, and I wrote down, treat the enemies now as friends. Okay, hold it. I can't do that. You know, that's going to take, we're back to this circumcised heart. It's going to take grace.
Yeah, I said in my notes here, this doesn't come naturally.
Yes. Yeah. And it isn't like you drum it up in the morning and say, well, you know, today I'm going to. Now, it's got to come from the heart, and it's going to take a work of God in us to be able to do it. But, you know, the other part of it is it gets us out of the hate game.
Absolutely. And it keeps us from doing things that Christians have done, as I said, which is raise up armies to go subjugate their enemies.
Absolutely.
You know, we're not to do that. Now, bless is the opposite of cursing. It may be that in returning good for evil, praying for those that persecute us, praying for their salvation.
Yep.
The only way God can bless somebody is to save them, because they're going to end up in hell if he doesn't.
The word bless would mean that we're asking God to bless them.
Right.
Right? We're not doing it. We're asking him to do it.
Yes.
Which is sort of lifting our thought to say, this is bigger than me.
Yeah. That's okay. A good point, Dick. I agree with that.
That's a good thought.
Then again, we have that, remember I told you about the may with an imperative?
Yes.
Here it is again. Curse not means stop cursing. Again, not knowing that somebody's actually doing it, but it's something that we probably would be doing if somebody doesn't tell us to stop.
I believe it.
It also may indicate that Paul's familiarity with the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels, because Jesus said the same thing in Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you.
Okay, verse 15, he kind of shifts a little bit. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. It's interesting. One of the comments made is that sometimes it's tough to rejoice with those who rejoice. If you're in a tough situation, or I am, and they're in a great situation, and I'm thinking, hey, Lord, why are you blessing him instead of me?
Yeah.
I've got a little problem.
It's really, in a sense, warning against envy. You know, we may look at somebody else with a better situation and have a hard time rejoicing because we start thinking, why can't I have that situation?
Exactly.
Some people really struggle with this. I've met people whose attitude toward life seems to be, if God blessed somebody else, he took it out of my account.
Yes.
And that's really not a good way to think. God has enough blessing for everybody. And if somebody else is blessed, then we should rejoice.
Well, the second half of that thing about weep with those who weep, I recently lost my father. He was 97 years old, but age doesn't make that automatic. You know, it's a personal thing and it's close, and you've lost your father a number of years ago. The number of people who really weep with those who weep, who come at a time like that and say, hey, sorry to hear, you know, and they honestly are reaching out.
They care about you.
It's very helpful.
There was a couple of others that we were talking to in church who just recently lost parents.
Exactly. And this has been kind of a tough couple of weeks around the church for a number of parents that have died. But anyway, that element of compassion, thinking about the other person, reaching out, supporting them, it's part of being brothers and sisters. Okay, Robert, let's look at 16, verse 16. Open it up, and then we're going to probably have to take that next week.
Okay. It says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation.
What's that addressing, roughly?
If you think about it, Dick, all the way through what we've been talking about today, we're supposed to go against our natural human nature.
That's about 10 verses worth of that. I mean,
really, it shows us that we should be running to the cross and praying and asking God to do something. Because if we just let human nature run its course, we won't be doing much of any of these things it says here.
I think we want to discuss that in pretty much detail, so we'll wait for next week for that one, all right?
Okay.
That's it for today. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Duay.
See you next week.